Let us all turn together to the Word of God. We're going to read today from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 28. I'm sure as you came along, you anticipated that we would be reading from one of these chapters at the end of the Gospel history. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The account of the risen Saviour is found in every one of them. And what joy it gives us to read again of the triumph of the resurrection, which means everything to us today, because we can say in very truth, each one, I serve a living Saviour. And while he's in glory and the fullness of power, he's also in this world today. Matthew 28, we're going to begin at verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye. He didn't say that to the keepers. These men who were appointed to guard the tomb and to prevent anything like a resurrection taking place. He didn't say it to them. How important it is to see that you're in the right place with the Lord. He said it to his waiting and watching saints. And I want to just start that verse again, verse 5, so that you may dwell upon it. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, though I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear. That's a reverential fear, a holy and a devout fear. Not with terror, no, not at all. But with, you may say, reverential fear. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Praise the Lord for the reading of his holy word this day, and for the preaching of it too. Amen.
Amen. Let's turn, please, again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And of course, we're thinking about our risen Redeemer this morning. Those great words, he is not here, for he is risen. I can remember in Bible college many years ago, Round about this time of the year, there was about maybe 11 or 12 of us in college at that time, the Dirty Dozen, and some of them were external students. And there was one student in particular that was always late for lectures, that is, if he turned up at all. And I remember around about this time of the year, his seat was empty. And one of the lecturers came in and said, "Where is so-and-so?" And everybody was quiet. And I put up my hand and said, "Sir, he is not here, for he is not risen. He loves his bed." And it's wonderful to know today that the Lord is risen indeed. He's no more in the tomb. He's alive forevermore. We have been looking over recent weeks at Psalm 46, some themes that just flow out of the psalm. And we've been thinking about some of the great earthquakes in Scripture. And I hadn't planned it to be this way, but we're looking this morning at the earthquake that took place at the tomb, the resurrection day. The Bible says there was a great earthquake. And there was also a great earthquake at Calvary whenever the Lord cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." The veil of the temple was rent in twain, and the very earth shook as the great Creator died for our sins. But our text this morning is in verse 2 of Matthew 28. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." Behold, there was a great earthquake. Let's pray for God's grace and for God's help. Let's call upon the name of our Lord just now. Father, we thank Thee for the record of Holy Scripture. We thank Thee for this divinely inspired book that Thou hast given. We praise Thee today that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We thank Thee for divine inspiration, and we praise Thee, O God, for the written word that exalts and magnifies the incarnate word, the living word, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee, O God, for these beautiful chapters in the Gospels that bring us to the cross and then bring us to the empty tomb and then at last bring us to the Mount of Olives where the Savior Himself ascended up on high. We thank Thee, Lord, that He's coming back again. But, O God, we pray that even before the Savior would return from glory, that we might experience a great awakening in these closing days of time. Grant, O God, that each and every one here this morning might know, not only intellectually, but experimentally, that Jesus Christ is alive forevermore, and that truly the tomb is empty. So many religious leaders in world history, but Lord, we thank Thee that there's only one risen Savior, and we pray today that You will draw us to His feet and help us to behold Him and to fall adoring at His feet. Hear and answer prayer, and grant now the help and the infilling of the Spirit of the living God. May all things dovetail together for Thy glory and for the good of every head that's bowed here in Thy presence. Hear and answer prayer. We ask it with thanksgiving in the Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. One of the cardinal truths of the Christian faith is that of the literal, physical, glorious, and bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the tomb. The Apostle Paul himself puts so much emphasis on the resurrection as he builds up a foundation, a pyramid, if you like, of spiritual truth, and he turns it all and balances it all in this one point, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, Paul says, "Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" And then this remarkable statement, "And if Christ be not risen, our preaching is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins." And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. And so Paul stands the whole body of Christian truth and stands it upon this one singular point, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, if Christ be not risen, our faith is in vain, our preaching is in vain, and we are yet in our sins. In other words, the whole Christian faith is a sham if the Son of God is not risen indeed. And yet this great truth of the resurrection is a truth that has been denied by multitudes and diluted by many. But the true child of God knows what the Bible teaches on this point. They know that the Word of God is emphatically clear that the Son of God is now risen. Furthermore, the child of God knows in their heart that the Son of God is risen. You ask me how? I know He lives. He lives within my heart. As we study the Word of God and look at this great truth of the resurrection, we are confronted with the relevance of the resurrection. Whenever the Son of God rose again from the dead, rose from the grave, God the Father declared Him to be the Son of God with power, with authority. And the resurrection proves, beyond all shadow of a doubt, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Messiah. He is who He claims to be. He is who the Bible says He is. And so the relevance of the resurrection shows us that Jesus Christ is truly the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then as we look at the Bible, we not only see the relevance of the resurrection, but we also see the reality of the resurrection. All of the evidence in the Gospels and in the New Testament points towards the reality of the resurrection. The stone rolled away. The keepers of the tomb falling under the weight of fear and becoming unconscious, and the folded grave clothes. And all of the witnesses and all of the great testimonies that were given, eyewitnesses to His glory. All of the evidence points to the reality of the resurrection. The Bible affirms the reality of the resurrection. The entire New Testament points to the empty tomb, points us to glory where the Son of God reigns at the Father's right hand. And of course, the book of the Revelation shows us explicitly a window, a door open to eternity, and a Savior that is reigning in glory. And all heaven declares the reality of the resurrection. Then there's also the results of the resurrection. Many are the results of the reality of the resurrection. Our justification stands or falls upon the resurrection. The Bible says He was raised for our justification. And so we're saved today, yes, by the blood of Christ. Yes, our sins were dealt with on the cross. But the resurrection shows us that the cross work of Christ has been accepted and the sacrifice has been endorsed by heaven itself. And we serve a living Savior who is able today to give spiritual life, who is able to enter into a person's life and give them grace and help for all of life's burdens and trials. I am the resurrection and the life. Because I live, ye shall live also. And then there's the repercussions of the resurrection in the life of the church and in the life of every individual Christian. Whenever the early church were convinced and persuaded that the Son of God had not only risen from the grave, but ascended up on high, entered into the very presence of the Father, sent the Spirit of God, they began to publish abroad the reality of the cross and the reality of the resurrection, and they became passionate, they became real, and they were set on fire whenever this truth gripped their hearts and lives afresh. Now, Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though they mountains shake with the swelling thereof. It speaks so often about the earthquake. And we've been thinking about some great earthquakes in Scripture. Times whenever people were brought to their knees in fear and in trembling. And yet in the midst of it all, there was also quietness and stillness, as it says in Psalm 46:10. Though the earth be removed, the mountains carried into the midst of the sea, be still and know that I am God. And whenever there was that great earthquake at Calvary, it was immediately followed by a time of stillness. And so it is at the resurrection. Matthew 28, verse number 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week came, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And we're just going to look at this great earthquake again, and we're going to use the same outline that we've been looking at and using over recent weeks. The events that ran up to the earthquake, the antecedent to the earthquake, we might say, then the arrival of the earthquake, and then the aftermath of the earthquake. First of all, what were some of the events that led up to this earthquake? The events that led up to this particular earthquake were momentous and monumental. This earthquake came shortly after the crucifixion of Christ. Matthew 27 records in great detail the crucifixion of our Savior. Verse number 33, when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, then verse number 35, they crucified him. And the death of the eternal Son of God for the sins of his people is the single most incredible event in all of world history. We should never get used to hearing about the cross. We should never be able to sit and hear the cross or read about the cross or sing about the cross or talk about the cross without our hearts being touched. We should never lose the wonder of it all. And yet it's so easy, isn't it, to get used to hearing about the cross. It's so easy to quote verses like John 3:16, Romans 5, verse 8, verses that remind us of the death of our Lord for our sins. And our hearts are often untouched and unmoved. The hymn writer said, there's the wonder of sunset at evening, the wonder of sunrise I see, but the wonder of wonder that thrills my soul is the wonder that God loved me. When I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sins. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss on poor contempt on all my pride. Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The Apostle Paul never really got over the wonder of it all whenever he was writing to the church at Galatia. He said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Remarkable words. They crucified him. They crucified him. And this great earthquake came after the crucifixion of Christ. Furthermore, it came after the burial of his body. Chapter 27 says in verse number 57, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who was also himself Jesus' disciple. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had not personally consented to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, according to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse number 51, whenever votes and lots were being cast and a consent was being given, let's crucify this man. Let's kneel Jesus of Nazareth to a cross. Joseph of Arimathea would not consent to this cruel treatment of the one that he was persuaded was the Messiah. But for a season, according to John 19:38, he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. He was persuaded in his mind and his heart that Jesus Christ was everything that he claimed to be. And he knew in his heart, I must trust him and I must follow him. But for a season, because of the fear of what people might think, he was a secret disciple. Maybe today you're not a Christian because you're afraid of what people might think. Maybe you're afraid of what the lads at work would say, or the girls in the office would say, or the peers at school or university would say if you stood up and said, I'm declaring for Jesus Christ. I believe that the Son of God died for me. I believe that he's the Prince of Life and the Prince of Glory, and he's my Savior. You haven't taken that step yet because of the fear of man. But maybe you've believed in your heart. Maybe you've called upon the Lord and you've trusted him as your Savior, but you're struggling to confess him publicly. And you're a little bit like Joseph of Arimathea in that regard. But according to Matthew chapter 27, this man, verse 58, went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded that the body should be delivered. And at the most difficult time, whenever the vast majority had forsook the Lord and fled, Joseph of Arimathea comes to the cross and nails his colors to the mast and identifies with Calvary, identifies with a crucified Savior, gets his hands dirty, if you like, as he takes that body off the cross and wraps it in myrrh and aloes and spices, and buries the body of Jesus Christ his Lord in his own tomb that was recently hewn out of a rock, wherein man had never been laid before. It was a great fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 9. He made his grave with the rich. And that speaks of the burial of the Lord's body. And Joseph of Arimathea identified with Christ at perhaps the most difficult and critical moment in his life's history. And maybe that's what the Lord's asking you to do this Easter Sunday. This resurrection morning, the Lord's saying to you, I want you to take up the cross. I want you to nail your colors to the mast. Now's the time to witness for me and confess me publicly. You know, as Joseph buried the Lord Jesus Christ in his tomb, Joseph was also burying himself economically, socially, politically, and religiously. He was dying to self. As he would lay that body in his tomb, his own people would ultimately turn against him and despise him and hate him. And this great earthquake took place after the crucifixion of Christ, after the burial of the body, but also after the sealing of the sepulchre. Verse number 60 of Matthew 27, he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Now that stone that was rolled over the door of the sepulchre is described as being a great stone or a huge stone. It was like a large millstone set on its edge. And there would have been a channel dug into the ground across the door of the tomb. And that great millstone, if you like, would have been rolled across the door of the tomb. And some people estimate that that great granite stone could have weighed somewhere in the region of 3,000 pounds, 3 imperial tons. And as you think about the sepulchre, you see the stone and also the ceiling of the sepulchre. Verse number 62. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. And so they sealed the stone. And that seal was there as a tamper-proof sign. The stone's put in place. And then it would have been sealed with ropes going across the stone, perhaps in an X shape. And those ropes would have been wax sealed to the walls of the tomb. And then a signet a wax seal right in the middle of that stone. So if the stone even moved an inch, the seals would be immediately broken and people would know that somebody has been tampering with this stone. And then there was also not only the stone and the seal, but also the soldiers. Verse number 65, Pilate says, "Ye have a watch, go your way and make it as sure as ye can." And that watch was a regiment of Roman soldiers, some of the most skillful in their battalion. Maybe at the very least 4, at the most perhaps 16. And they would have gone to the garden tomb and stood outside that tomb with that huge stone sealed in place. And they set a watch. And they weren't allowed to let their guard down for a moment. And they would have stood at strategic places in the garden watching over that tomb. Highly trained men. And so this earthquake came after the crucifixion of Christ. It came after the burial of the body. It came after the sealing of the sepulchre, but it also came after the dawning of day. Chapter 28, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Now, in the New Testament, there is great emphasis placed upon the first day of the week. We often talk about the first day of the week as being the Lord's day, and so it is. It was on the first day of the week that the Lord rose again from the grave. It was on the first day of the week that the Spirit of God was poured out from on high on the day of Pentecost. It was on the first day of the week that New Testament believers met together. It was on the first day of the week that the tithes and offerings were brought before the Lord, and it was upon the first day of the week, the resurrection day, that the Apostle John said in Revelation 1 verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and the Lord has put His stamp of divine approval upon the resurrection day as being the Christian's day of rest, the Christian's day of worship, a day set aside and a day set apart unto the Lord." And truly the Lord's day has a special place in the heart of all God's people. Robert Murray McShane preached a great sermon. It's put into print, simply entitled, "I Love the Lord's Day." You know, I'm sure every Christian here today loves the Lord's day, the first day of the week, because it reminds us of a risen Savior. Voltaire was a famous infidel who hated Christianity, who hated the Bible, who hated the name of Jesus Christ, and he spent so much of his life trying to disprove and discredit the Christian gospel. And he made this statement. He said, "If you want to kill Christianity, you must abolish Sunday. If you want to kill Christianity, you must abolish Sunday." You know something? In many respects, he was right. Because the first day of the week, the resurrection day, a day set apart as a public testimony to the world that Christian people everywhere worship and love and believe in and enjoy the presence of and want to pray to and worship and praise and meet with other Christians and exalt this risen Savior. The Bible highlights the fact that this great earthquake came after the crucifixion of Christ, after the burial of the body, after the sealing of the sepulchre, after the dawning of the day, and just immediately after the resurrection of the Redeemer. The antecedent to the earthquake. Notice secondly, very simply, the arrival of the earthquake. All it has done, and all it has been done, even by those who would have tried to deny the resurrection, set a stone over the door, seal the stone in place, set a watch, make it impossible for anybody to come and say that he is risen. Everything that they had done to try to discredit any talk of a possible resurrection only served to consolidate the validity of the resurrection. They are making the resurrection absolutely impossible to stage or to try to manipulate. But still the Son of God rose. We know that He arose. As this earthquake arrived, It coincided, verse number 2, with the appearance of an angel. Now, angels in the Gospels and angels throughout the Bible, and I'm persuaded that even presently, angels, according to the apostle, are ministering spirits. We cannot see them. But the Bible says they are real, and God has given his angels charge over us to keep us in all of our ways. And the angels have a special role in the ministry of the Savior. They announced his birth. They strengthened him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They announced his resurrection. And 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels will appear with Christ whenever he returns again. And for that reason, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, the Savior said to his followers, "From henceforth ye shall see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And the angels ministered to him throughout his earthly ministry, even during his time of temptation. Angels came and ministered unto him because his body became very weak with the prayer and fasting that he conducted. But you'll notice this particular angel here in verse number 3. It makes mention of his countenance, his appearance. His countenance was like lightning. And it also makes reference not only to his countenance, but also to his clothing. His clothing was like snow. And these very angels veil their faces in the presence of the Almighty God. They cover their faces as they gather around the throne of the Lord. You read about that in Isaiah chapter 6. And the appearance of the angel produced great fear, it says in verse number 4. And for fear of him, for fear of the angel, the keepers of the prison did shake and became as dead men. Now even the apostle John, in John chapter, or Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 10, whenever he entered into conversation with an angelic being in glory, he fell prostrate in the dust before him. These angelic beings would cause us great fear and trembling. And the keepers of the prison shook and they fainted for fear. The appearance of the angel. Notice as well the arrival of the earthquake coincided not just with the appearance of an angel, but also with the removal of the rock. Verse 2, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." Now, it probably would have taken several fully grown men to roll that stone into its place initially. But this one angel rolls back the stone from the door and sets the stone on its side and sits casually and reverently upon that stone. In spite of all of the efforts of Christ's enemies to have that stone secured and sealed in place and guarded by soldiers, one angel was able to come and override all of the issues, and rolling away the stone was no problem to this angel. Now maybe there are stones and burdens and things in your life that you can't move or can't touch. God is able to roll stumbling stones away in our lives. He's able to lift the greatest of burdens. He's given his angels charge over us to keep us in all of our ways. And if we trust in him and walk with him, he's still the God of miracles. And there's maybe great burdens in your life. He's able to roll the burdens away. This stone was removed and rolled away, not to let the Lord out of the tomb, because the Lord by this stage had already risen. The stone was rolled away to let his followers in so that they could see that the grave was now empty and he was risen indeed. The arrival of the appearance of the angel, the removal of the rock. What about the sleeping of the soldiers? "For fear of him," verse number 4, "the keepers did shake and became as dead men." These hardened Roman soldiers, Pilate's elite men, whenever they saw this happen and this take place, they trembled in fear at the sight of the angels. They feared, they became as dead men, and they were paralyzed by fear. And there's coming a day whenever the great men of this earth and the cheap captains of this world will call upon rocks and mountains to fall upon them whenever Jesus Christ comes back again. If men trembled at the presence of an angel, what would it be like whenever Jesus Christ, our Lord, returns in glory, in majesty, glorified and exalted, descending from heaven with a great shout, the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, and graves everywhere begin to open, and the dead in Christ rise first and meet the Lord in the air, and then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What must it be like whenever that great day comes to be in your sins and without Christ and without a Savior? The arrival of the earthquake coincided with the appearance of the angel, the removal of the rock, the sleeping of the soldiers. But notice as well the announcement of the angel, verses 5 and 6. The angel answered and said unto the woman, not to the soldiers, not to the keepers of the prison or the tomb, not to these men that were ungodly, but to those who knew and loved and followed and watched and waited and witnessed for the Savior, fear ye not. Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. What a beautiful announcement. The keepers of the tomb were shaking and paralyzed now with fear. But for the followers of the Lord, those who loved him, there need be no such fear. Fear not ye. You know, there are many times in the Bible whenever God says, fear not. And maybe today you're fearful and you're afraid. If you know the Lord, there's no need to be afraid. Fear not ye, for I know this angel, this messenger, is coming with a word from the Lord. Fear not ye, for I know. I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. You know, tonight or this morning, God knows our hearts. This angel, and the word angel just means messenger, was coming with a message from heaven. A message from God himself. Fear not ye, for I know what you're seeking. I know your fears, I know your troubles. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 6 concerning our Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. And here's the angel coming with a very similar message. Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. It was a message from God. And God knows your heart this morning. And God knows your need, and he knows what you're seeking, and he knows what you're after. Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He knows about your desires. He knows about your delights. He knows about your dilemmas. He is not here, for he is risen. And there's the answer to your fears. Remember the shepherds whenever the Lord was born that night in Bethlehem and outside of the city of David. There were shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night, and suddenly the heavens were filled with the multitude of the heavenly host, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, gospel. I bring you the gospel of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which was Christ the Lord. The gospel was the answer to their fears. And here's the crowning jewel of the gospel, the resurrection. And if you're fearful and you're afraid today, here's the answer. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ, which was crucified. He is now risen. You do not need to be afraid. One thought in closing. We've considered the antecedent to the earthquake, the arrival of the earthquake. What about the aftermath of the earthquake? Well, we could spend our entire lives thinking about what happened immediately after this earthquake, because the world has never been the same. And all heaven declares the glory of the risen Lord, and a great multitude that no man can number have been saved and transformed and changed and enriched and blessed because of what happened that day that earthquake came. But let's consider just immediately what happened immediately after the earthquake. Verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. And then in the following words, the second part of verse 6 and the first part of verse number 7, you've got four wonderful verbs. Come, see, go, tell. Come, see, go, and tell. And then those four verbs, you've got a very simple outline of the entire Christian life. Come, now there's a word of invitation. The angel says, come. I want you to come and enter into this tomb. Come. And God is the God who loves to invite people to come. So many times in the Word of God, you've got that word of invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, for all things are now ready. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And on this pulpit wall behind, you've got the invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. And you can't come to this church Lord's Day by Lord's Day without either seeing or hearing the invitation of the gospel. But the challenge today is, has there been a time in your life whenever you've come to Christ? Come, the invitation is simple. The invitation is sincere. The invitation is specific. I wonder today, will you say, just as I am without one plea, that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Will you come to Christ today? Come, that's the first verb. Then the second verb, see. And that's a word of confirmation. The angel is saying to Mary and the other Mary, come and see, look for yourselves. He is not here, for he is risen. There's the word of God. There's the truth of the gospel. There's the truth of the resurrection. But you need to come and see for yourselves. Don't just listen to the word and go away, but come and have it confirmed in your heart. Come and see that the tomb is now empty. Come and see for yourselves. Taste and see that the Lord is good. See for yourself. You need to behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world for yourself. You need to look to the cross for yourself. You need to see and understand and believe that the tomb is empty and the Savior is risen for yourself. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Come. That's a word of invitation. See. That's a word of confirmation. Then the word go. That's a word of authorization. Come. See. And once you've come yourself and you've seen for yourself, then I want you to go. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know, God is looking for people today who are willing to go. Joseph of Arimathea was willing to go to the cross. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were willing to go and tell his disciples. And then the disciples ultimately were willing to go as well. In the book of Isaiah chapter 6 verse number 8 asks the question, the glorified Lord, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Maybe God is calling you over this Easter weekend. I want you to go. I want you to go and speak to others about me. I want you to go to a world that is dying. A world that is broken. With this great message of the gospel in your heart. I wonder today, is there somebody in this service that will say yes to Jesus Christ? Yes, I will come. Is there somebody else who will say, yes, I will see for myself and have this blessed assurance? Is there another than you'll say, yes, I will go. I will go wherever you send me. Come, see, go. And then the little word tell. Words of proclamation. Come, see, go, and tell. Make it known that the tomb is empty. Make it known that this same Jesus that was crucified is now risen. People need to hear. People need to know the gospel. The life of the Christian must tell. I wonder today, does your life and mine really tell of a risen Savior? Paul the Apostle said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, Christ is resident in my life. He lives in me. Christ is president in my life. It's no longer I that liveth. Christ is evident in the life which I now live. Paul's life told of a living Savior. But his lips also told of a living Savior. You see, the life must tell, but the lips must tell as well. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Even so, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People in our world today need to see Christ in our lives. But they also need to hear with our lips the simple message of the gospel, preached plainly and preached passionately. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And in verses 6 and 7 of Matthew 28, you've got a simple outline of the entire Christian life. Come, see, go, and tell. I wonder whereabouts you are today. I wonder if you come to Christ. Have you seen for yourself? Are you going and are you telling others like the man at the Gadarenes? Go home to thy friends and family and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and has had compassion on thee. Now on the 18th of June, 1815, the Duke of Wellington pressed the battle to Napoleon Bonaparte and what is now known as Belgium. It was the Battle of Waterloo. And whenever the Duke of Wellington was victorious in that battle, a signal ship was brought to the English Channel to wave a flag of victory. They called it a semaphore. They weren't able to publish it abroad by means of a telegram or some modern means of technology. So they communicated truth as quickly as they could by means of what was known as semaphore. They would have held up their hand and done a particular signal or waved a flag that betrayed a particular message. And this message was trying to be conveyed from Belgium across the English Channel, from the south of England to the north, throughout entire Great Britain, that the Duke of Wellington had defeated Napoleon Bonaparte at the Battle of Waterloo. And so they conveyed that message by four simple words. The first word was the word Wellington. The second word was the word defeated. The third word was the word the. And the fourth word was the word the enemy. That was the message they were trying to convey. Wellington defeated the enemy. And as that signal ship raised the flag Wellington, that word was sent throughout England. And then the second word, Wellington defeated, that was sent throughout England. And before they could bring the third word, a great fog descended on the English Channel for several hours. And so the vast majority of people received this message, Wellington defeated. And England for several hours was filled with doom and filled with despair. And then at last the fog lifted and the final words were conveyed, Wellington defeated the enemy. And so what was once gloom was now turned into victory and rejoicing and gladness. And the Duke of Wellington had brought England to victory and Napoleon Bonaparte had been defeated. And many, whenever they came to the cross and they came to the tomb, they were filled with gloom and filled with despair because they only got part of the message. Jesus Christ is dead. He's been crucified. He's been buried. But whenever they discovered that he was risen and he was alive forevermore, gloom was turned to rejoicing. Dear friends, we have so much today to rejoice in. May God write His word upon our hearts. May God shake us afresh with the truth of a crucified and a risen Lord. And may we come and see and go and tell. God bless you this morning. Thank you so much for listening. And we'll just have a word of prayer together. We'll not sing our closing hymn, but we'll maybe sing it this evening. Let's pray together. Loving God and everlasting Father, how thankful and how blessed and how privileged we are that we serve a living and a risen Savior. And we pray today that Thou wilt be pleased, O God, to write Thy truth upon our hearts. Help us, Lord, to rejoice. Help us, O God, ever to come to the Savior's feet, to see Him for ourselves, and then to go to a world that is dying, His perfect salvation to tell. Part us now with Thy fear and favor and blessing. We humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen.